Alright, Philemon verses 17 through 19 this evening. If thou count me therefore a partner, speaking, this again is Paul speaking to Philemon concerning Onesimus. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him, Onesimus, as myself or as you would receive me. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. So in the previous verses, which we were mentioning, but Paul brought up just a moment ago, Paul has expressed in these previous verses, as we saw Sunday afternoon, how that the power of the gospel had transformed Onesimus. And that's something we see throughout this book. And not only had the gospel transformed Onesimus, it had also transformed Paul and Philemon. And so not only had Onesimus, who was a man who had been unprofitable, been made profitable by the power of the gospel through this transformed work of the gospel, but Paul also explained that Philemon would benefit more so by the return of Onesimus than he would have had Onesimus never left him. Look at verses 15 and 16. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Let me make a few comments on this passage again. I know we dealt with this on Sunday afternoon, but notice Paul says here, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. And so Paul is stating here that this was the reason as to why Onesimus had departed, even in his sin, even as an unbeliever, Onesimus had departed for the very purpose that Philemon might receive him back forever. And again, remember something here, that I have to keep saying this because I want us to see the portrait painted, but I don't want us to limit our view to that portrait alone. I want us to understand that this passage, this book has been written as an example for us, and that we might grow and benefit ourselves, and that we might understand that this is a demonstration of the grace of God in each of these individuals' lives, as well as that is to be the same demonstration through our own. So as we consider this, we do think, how, as Paul states this, that Onesimus had left for a season for the very purpose that he might be received or returned to Philemon or received by Philemon forever. Not only as a servant, he says, but above that as a beloved brother. So it's not only as being a servant, but it's also being a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says here. He says, not as a servant, but above a servant, verse 16 again, a brother beloved, especially to me. So Paul says he's especially dear to me. One of those reasons would have been because he was begotten in Paul's bonds. In other words, he was born again under the ministry of Paul while Paul was in prison. So obviously this gave Paul an interest in Onesimus. But also, he says, how much more unto thee? So, though especially to me, a beloved brother, he's even more so that to you because you've had this relationship with him prior, even before he was born again, before he was in the faith, you had this relationship with him, and now you're going to see how beautiful this relationship really is because of the gospel, because of the transformation the transforming power of the gospel. And then he says, how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, this is interesting because he says, in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, this goes back up to what he's already said. He said in the beginning of verse 16, or latter part of verse 15, thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. Then he says, both in the flesh and in the Lord. When he speaks about the flesh, he's talking about the servanthood of Onesimus. He's saying, he is now profitable to you in the flesh as a servant. But what's more is that he is profitable in the Lord, in the faith. And so that's what's more important here than even the fact that now he's beneficial as a servant. He is more so beneficial as a brother in the faith. And so Paul makes this statement. Now again, the transforming power of the gospel had not only made a spiritual change in Onesimus, but also changed the way he lived life in the flesh. And I know we've mentioned this many times, and I said Sunday afternoon, that this actually really is a beautiful demonstration of sanctification as well. Because I know very few would probably even point this out or see this, or would acknowledge it maybe, or view it from this perspective, I should say. But in reality, he is saying both in the flesh and in the Lord, he's not only as a servant, but more so as a beloved brother in the faith. And what we find here is that when Paul says in the flesh and in the Lord, that there was a transformation in the physical existence of Onesimus because there had been a transformation spiritually in his life. And again, listen, there is no such thing as a new birth that does not produce a new life. It does not exist. So all of this propaganda being pushed this religious garbage and nonsense concerning the fact of, well, someone made a profession of faith and it doesn't matter how they're living their lives, they can be living as much in sin as the world itself lives in without professing Christ, and yet then someone goes to them and says, well, they're just backslidden. Well, first of all, show me that New Testament scripture. It's not present. Backslidden's not even in the New Testament. It's Old Testament. It does not imply or refer to the New Testament at all. So that's nonsense. Second, this ideology that it's okay, they're just out of the will of God. And then this question is asked, well, did you ever ask Jesus in your heart? Well, show me that in Scripture. Where is that found? It's not there either. And then this idea, well, did you pray a prayer? And if you did and you believe, then you're saved. Show me that in Scripture. Praying a prayer to receive salvation is never in Scripture. The whole point is this. We've constituted this false gospel, therefore we have to have a false experience to back up the false gospel, to try to comfort those who are still perishing because there's no new life present because there's never been a new birth that has taken place. But if someone's been born again, I challenge you to do this. And the only one you could possibly pull up that to this degree of what I'm about to question you concerning is John the Baptist, which even that does not apply really, and especially because John the Baptist still was prior to the church, if you recall. He died before the church was ever even formed, or birthed, if you will. And yet John the Baptist, if you recall, he knew Jesus was the Christ. He saw the Spirit of God descend upon him. He declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." But yet he's in prison, and he says, "Art thou the Christ?" Now, John the Baptist knew Jesus was the Christ. He knew He was the Messiah. But yet he said, "Art thou the Christ?" But you show me anywhere in New Testament, I'm talking about church, anywhere within the church, where there is even one example of a believer who turns from the faith and is still considered to be a believer. You know what they're called? Apostates. They're called unbelievers. They're called those who've turned from the faith that they never possessed to begin with. And so you find in reality that this mentality that there can be a so-called salvation that does not produce sanctification is absolute nonsense. It does not exist. You cannot biblically defend that whatsoever. It does not mean, let me interject this, it does not mean a believer doesn't sin. That's not what this means. But it means that a believer has been set in this race of faith. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So we've been placed in this race of faith, and again, this is the best example I can give you, and I know I've shown you this before. As we walk by faith, step by step, there are moments that we will step outside of faith, but we never turn around and start heading the same direction from which we came. That does not happen in the life of a child of God. And there's no biblical example of that anywhere for that to be defended. Nowhere. It doesn't exist. Yes, sir. Absolutely, yes. There may be a lot of confession, so to speak, or naming of sin, so to speak. But remember something, repentance is not... Paul even says that repentance is a gift of God. But repentance is given of God. But the reality is repentance is not exactly, that is the repentance. And often today, I believe I've told you this again before, but it's very important to understand, and we're dealing with this now at this moment, so let me go into it again, that most people today define repentance by its fruit rather than by the work itself. In other words, most people call repentance when you stop doing this and you stop doing that. That is not repentance. Repentance is when the heart of unbelief is transformed to belief. A total turning of the whole heart of man from sin to God, not from sins, from the sin of unbelief to belief in God for knowing who He is. And then at that point, there's genuine repentance which produces fruits. And the fruits of repentance are that we are not continuing in this sin or that sin or those sins and these sins. That is the fruit of repentance. But the actual repentance itself is a work that must take place within the heart of man. And here's what let me just say to you like this, and I'm finished with that. You can't change your own heart. Only God can. So repentance is that which God is doing in you. It's not that which you simply do. Because you don't have the ability to change your heart. You can change your mind about things, but you can't turn your heart of unbelief to belief. You can't. It's an impossibility. You can't do that. The gospel, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God uses the gospel to do that right there, exactly, to change the heart of man. The piercing of the heart, the prodding of the heart, and the Spirit of God uses the Word to do such work. So, again, moving forward, I just wanted to make point this out again to you, how the in the case of Onesimus, which is no different than us, he says that now he is profitable both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so the point being that Onesimus could not simply say, well, I've trusted Jesus now, but yet still his life not show evidence of that. I mean, he could say that, but that's not redemption, and that's not what Paul's referring to here. So it's important to recognize that. Let's move on. Paul continued his appeal to Philemon, verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. As Paul continued to intercede for Onesimus, he does so by referring to Onesimus as a beloved brother who had been accepted in the Lord as much as Paul himself had been made accepted in Jesus Christ. So Onesimus had been accepted just as much as Paul. Notice what he says. He says, if thou count me therefore a partner. Now Paul qualifies his request for Philemon to receive Onesimus back by emphasizing Philemon's response on the relationship and fellowship that he, that is to say Paul, and Philemon shared. In other words, Paul is saying that if Philemon, if you really consider me as a brother in Christ, then you will respond appropriately to this request. If you receive me as a brother in Christ, then you must also receive Onesimus as a brother in Christ, not just as a servant who's returning to you who's done you wrong, but as a dearly beloved brother, because if you refuse to receive him, then you might as well refuse to receive me, because it's the same Christ that has made us accepted to God the Father, both of us. And so if I'm accepted, Onesimus is accepted as well. Now, the word partner refers to one who participates in the same endeavor or one who shares in the same joint or concern or joint concern. And Paul's choice of this word emphasizes not only the relationship that they shared, that is Philemon and Paul shared, as brothers in Christ, but even more importantly, the common work of the gospel to which they had each been called. And don't miss this. Listen, relationships are important. There's no doubt about that. It is important that we, obviously, most important, that we have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ His Son. The most important relationship you'll ever have. It's also very important that every other relationship, that's what Ephesians is about. Do you remember? Not about, but it points out this truth. In Ephesians, you know, two divisions, 1 through 3, 4 through 6. 1 through 3 are all positional in Jesus Christ. How, what God's made us in Christ. How He's redeemed us. What He's done for us in Christ. Who we are in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 are all practical in nature. Now it's living out the truth of that position. Remember, chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That shows right there the brother and sister relationship. Chapter, brother and sister in Christ, that is. Chapter 5, what do most people again say chapter 5 is about? That's chapter 6. Chapter 5. What do most people think chapter 5 is about in Ephesians? Well, no, what? Marriage! About marriage, remember? That's what everybody thinks it's about. But what does Paul say in verse 30, I believe it is? He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul makes it clear that I'm not talking about a husband and wife. I'm talking about Christ and His church. And so here you have a husband-wife relationship, wife and husband relationship mentioned specifically. Then you come to chapter 6, first verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then you come to where fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Remember that? Then you come to masters and slaves or servants. How the slave is to serve not as unto the man, but unto the Lord. And then the master is to remember he has a heavenly master that is over him. And so here's what you find. Before you ever get to the armor, before you ever get to the armor and to the warfare of chapter 6, you have every possible relationship that man can have mentioned there. Brother, sister, wife, husband, wife, children, parents, parents, children, and then you get into that. But remember, the common denominator in every single one of them, there's a common denominator. What is it? In the Lord. As Christ loved the church. as unto the Lord, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In every one of those relationships, every single one of them, it all is based and centered and founded upon the relationship that one has with Jesus Christ. Every single one of them. And so all of our relationships are to be an overflow in reality of the relationship we already have with our Lord. Therefore, it's His love again being demonstrated. It is His compassion. It is His grace. It is His mercy. And that affects every one of our relationships. And so Paul here says, so relationships are very important. I wanted to, again, allude to that because I don't want to overlook it or marginalize that. Relationships are important, especially if they are the proper relationship as the Scriptures have outlined them for us how they should be. But, Paul does not limit it just to his relationship with Philemon. And I find that interesting. In other words, notice again what he says. Let's look back at verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Now, he could have just simply said, if you're going to receive him, then receive me. Right? Or if you're going to receive me, then receive him, I mean. If you're going to receive him, me, receive him as you would receive me. And that's somewhat what he says, but that's not all he says. He uses the word partner here. And again, the word partner means one who participates in the same endeavor or one who shares in the same or joint concern. So what is the concern or what is the endeavor to which Paul is referencing when he says, if thou count me a partner? What is he talking about here? The gospel! So this goes right back to the gospel. This is not about... Now look, this is very, very important. This is not about how close of friends Philemon and Paul were. That is irrelevant. In fact, we don't know. We know he calls him dearly beloved. So he must have had some close relationship there. But what if he'd had very little of a relationship? It would not change this truth. The point is this. Paul's appeal to Philemon is, though it is relational, it is not based upon that relationship alone, but rather the fact that they are partners in a common endeavor to which God has called them, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the reality. I know you're going to find this very difficult to believe. There are people I don't get along with. No, there are people that I don't get along with. There are people that you don't get along with. No matter how much of a people person you are, you still... Because I'm quite a people person, but yet still there are people I do not get along with. But let me tell you something. Even if it's someone I don't get along with, if we can focus on the gospel, that absolutely supersedes everything else. And Paul is showing us here that the gospel is really the foundation. Paul, or Philemon, receive Onesimus as you receive me. If you count me as a partner in the gospel, if you consider me a beloved brother, if you consider me a worker, fellow laborer in the gospel, and Paul even references that. Let's look at that here. Paul emphasizes this truth in the opening statement of this letter. Look at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. It's no wonder in verse 17 he says, if thou count me therefore a partner. You know what he's referring to? Back to verse 1 where he refers to Philemon as a beloved brother and fellow laborer. Notice the relationship again, beloved brother, but then what? Fellow laborer. Though he is a dearly beloved brother, it's not, Paul's appeal is not based on that alone. It's based on the truth that they were both ministers of the same gospel by the same Christ who had called them to this gospel. That's where their bond is. That's where the strength is. Paul and Philemon were fellow laborers in the work of the gospel. He does say, our dearly beloved, but then he says, fellow laborer. This carries over to Paul's statement in verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner. Now look at verse 17 as we continue. Receive him as myself, he says. The statement is one of tremendous significance. Not only is Paul asking for Philemon to receive Onesimus on the word of his testimony, meaning Paul's testimony of Onesimus, of the transformation of that the gospel had made in him, in Onesimus, but he's also declaring that he, that is to say Paul, and Onesimus are to be viewed as equals in the faith. Now that's pretty interesting. Here Paul is an apostle. Paul is one who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Had he not? Onesimus had never seen Jesus like that, but Paul has. And Paul is one who's going and planting churches. He is a true evangelist. He is a biblical evangelist, not like today's. He is a biblical evangelist. That's what Paul was. And an apostle as well. But yet, so Paul goes around and he declares the gospel and plants all these churches. What's Onesimus done? He stole from Philemon. Whatever it was he stole, we don't know exactly, and we don't know to what extent, but if nothing else, he stole his own service away from Philemon, which he had no right to do when he departed. So he has done Philemon wrong. Now let's consider this moment. Here you have Onesimus, a man who's a new believer in Christ, just been born again in recent time, obviously, while Paul's in prison. And here you have the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul says, receive him as myself. Do you understand what Paul is really saying here? And remember, Paul's not saying this as an apostle, though he is one. How is he saying this? He said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Remember that? He didn't approach him as an apostle. He approached him as a prisoner of Christ and said, I'm not forcing you to do this, Philemon. You should do this, but I'm trusting that the same grace that works in you and the same love of Christ in you is going to prod you and prompt you and lead you into this just as it should if you submit to Him. And so here Paul says, receive Him as myself. Paul does two things here, or one of two things, however you want to view it, if you will. It's neither in reality, but because of our lack of being able to comprehend so well, this is how we would view it. Paul is either exalting Onesimus or he is deflating himself. He's either saying, Onesimus is just as I am because I'm an apostle. And he's an apostle, but he's just as me in Christ. Or either he's saying, I am just as Onesimus is in Christ. Now, that's the way we would view it. We'd either see him as deflating or either himself or either exalting Onesimus. But that he's really doing neither one. What he's doing is he's exalting Christ here. Because he's saying, the Jesus that saved me is the same Jesus that saved Onesimus. And there is no difference between us. Because of persons. Exactly. And in Corinthians, for those who've been with us in Corinthians several months ago now, because we've not been here for, 3 weeks, right? It seems like. But for when we were in Corinthians, as we still are, but you recall when they started making the claims, I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, and Paul immediately says, no! No. This is not true. And he again deflates himself in their eyes. Though they did not think a lot of Paul necessarily anyway in presence and body. Paul deals with that later. The fact is, he still had that authoritative position as an apostle, and they knew that. And they were aware of that. That church hadn't forgotten that. And so here Paul deflates himself, if you will, that Christ might be exalted. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's not making little of himself in the sense of just trying to make him some false sense of humility here, like, well, I'm no different than Onesimus is. We're all just the same. And he's not saying, well, Onesimus is, I'm an apostle and I've been faithful to the Lord all these years. And Onesimus, he's just been born again, but you might as well just look at him like you look at me. What he's saying is this, God sees us in Christ the same, and you should receive Him just as you receive me, because in the faith, we're equals. And again, look, and this is liberating for me, and it really should be for you. And I've said this to you so many times, and I think you hopefully have a grasp on this, but so many fail to. The pastor has no spiritual advantage over the people within the church body. None. I'm a sheep also. Just like you're a sheep. I'm no different. Now, I am to pastor, I am to shepherd you in this responsibility, but just because I'm a shepherd does not make me any more significant than any other part of the body of Christ. And what a wonderful truth that is. And look, I love to declare that. I would dare say to you, most quote-unquote Baptist pastors don't like to say that, probably. I love to say that. You know why I love to say that? Because it takes all that off of me. Because it's not about me or about my position. It's about Christ. Always is. And so, that being understood, Paul is saying here, we are equals in the faith. Receive Him as you would receive me. Receive Him in the same manner. Now, consider this for a moment. He's not, and here's how we would view this. Well, Paul's saying, receive Him as you receive me. So if I had done the same wrong to you, Philemon, how would you receive me? That's how I want you to receive Onesimus. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, receive Onesimus who's done you wrong just as you would receive me who's done you no wrong. That's what he's actually saying. Because of Christ. It's always because of Christ. Because of Christ. That's the only reason at all. Notice what, as we read on, or as we look in other passages concerning us, it's important that we consider the wrong Onesimus has done, obviously, but as we do so, we are prone to think that he is surely not to be viewed on the same level as the Apostle Paul. But here's a problem we have as well, and we do this with those within the faith, as many would call them, the giants of the faith, or the heroes of the Bible, if you will. Listen, these were merely men who were redeemed by the grace of God, just as you and I are. And hear me, the apostles had no advantage over you and me tonight. They really didn't. We walk with the same Christ. We're filled with the same Spirit. Do you understand that? But what do we do? Oh no, we're not like them. We're just like them. We are saved by the same grace as they were. And here's what we must understand. Now, we're not apostles, obviously, but I'm talking about as far as the work of grace that God's done. So what do we do with Paul? We consider Paul, we consider Onesimus. What do we immediately think? Yes, Paul is a much greater man than Onesimus. Do we not think that? Okay, but now let's look at this on the practical level. Do we so quickly forget that Paul had a past also? Did Paul not have a past? In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, Paul says this, "For I am the least of the apostles." Now, do you think Paul was just being pious here? Do you think Paul was just putting forth some sense of humility, saying, "Well, I want you to think well of me, so I'm just going to humble myself in the sense of in your eye"? No, Paul is saying, look, here's what Paul's... Let's read it and I'll tell you what he's saying. It's quite evident. "I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and its grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." See what Paul's saying here? He's saying, look, I'm the least of all the apostles, and meaning the least in significance is how Paul views himself. What did Paul also say? He said he was the chief of sinners. Remember that? "Sinners of whom I am chief," he said. And also, Paul saw himself, because of grace, he saw himself for what he was, and he says, "I'm the least of the apostles." And then he goes on to say, "I'm not meet to be called an apostle." In other words, he's saying, "I don't deserve to be an apostle. And yet, nonetheless, I have labored more abundantly than they all." He says, "I have been faithful to this work," but here's what Paul alludes back to, "but it's not me, it's been the grace of God in me that's been at work." So you see what Paul's not boasting here in any way. He's making an honest statement. Look, and by the way, let us be careful, and I think we need to be careful that we have a spirit of humility and we are all prone to pride. That's just the reality. But Paul tells the truth at both angles here. He says, look, first of all, I do not deserve to be an apostle. But then he says, but I labored more than any of the rest of them. But it's not me, it's God's grace that's worked in me. That's what it really is. So Paul's just being honest here. Paul did not emphasize the equality between Onesimus and himself based on the fact they both had a past of wickedness, however. But rather, he based this equality on the fact that they had both been transformed by the same gospel. We receive each other as brothers and sisters in the faith because we each have been transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know why we can receive each other no matter what our past is? You know why we can do that? Because we've been made accepted in the beloved. Let me ask you something. Do you have a past? Do you? We don't all have the same past. We don't. There are those in here, no doubt, and I know for a fact there's those in here that were living in unbelief well into their adult years of life. There are others, such as myself, that came to faith in Christ at a childhood age, at the age of 12 for myself, that I was redeemed by the grace of God at the age of 12. And God, and listen, you hear all these testimonies. You know, people talk about testimony so often, about past, and, this is what I was, and this is what I used to be, and this is how I did. And there's nothing wrong with declaring what God has done. But often people, I've heard people make statements such as this. They say, after hearing gore and horror stories, and then make a statement, oh, what a wonderful testimony. You know what I think is a wonderful testimony? I think it's a wonderful testimony that God spared me from all that and redeemed me at the age of 12. I think that's wonderful. You can think whatever you want, but I'm grateful for that. I'm glad I don't have that to tell of. You understand? So now God's grace is rich either way. understand. I understand that. I'm not marginalizing the grace of God in those situations. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm thankful that's not my testimony. I'm glad that's not my past. Yes, sir. Who's not been gloriously saved that is saved? Paul and Onesimus were equals in the faith because the same gospel had the same transforming power in each of their lives. Isn't that not true of us? Like, it doesn't matter what you were yesterday, meaning prior to coming to Christ. That's irrelevant. What matters is that there's been a transformation of that life to today. And it doesn't matter what I was or was not prior to coming to Christ. What matters is there was a transformation. And let me say to you, there is as much a transformation in a 12-year-old boy's life who has been born again, having been in church all 12 years of his life, having never dabbled in all the garbage of the world and sin. There's as much a transformation in that life, in my life, as there is of any drunk or drug addict that ever has been born again. It's not about what they're actively involved in. It's about the heart being turned from unbelief to belief to God, and therefore following after Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. All of us were wicked. Absolutely. It's inherent nature that we possess. We are born into wickedness. We are born into sin. And all of us need redemption. So whether it's someone who is it's funny because you hear this testimony all the time as well along those lines, and I need to move forward and move on, but we hear this testimony such as this. People say, God's able to save to the uttermost. Now, what most people think whenever that statement's made is completely out of context. Most people, when they read or quote that verse, what they think it's saying, no matter how far you are in sin, God's able to reach that. Now, that is true. God's arm is not short that it cannot save. Remember, we know that. Old Testament teaches that. But that's not what that verse is saying. When it says He saves to the uttermost, it means that He always finishes that work no matter how much there is to do. He saves to the uttermost. It's a completed work. So okay, let me give you an example of that. The thief on the cross. Was he not born again? Did he not trust Christ? Did Jesus not say, today shalt thou be with me in paradise? Did Jesus not tell him that? And how long did he have to live? Hours at best. Hours. That's it, right? So how much transformation could really take place in his life from the moment he said, remember me, until he died? How much transformation? I'll tell you how much transformation. The same transformation that has been real in your life since the time you were born again. The same exact transformation. He saves to the uttermost. That work He begins, He will perform. It's going to be accomplished. And no matter how far we may be from our destination eternally, He saves to the uttermost. He will finish that work. He's faithful to do that. So Paul says, we're equals in the faith. We're fellow laborers to Philemon. And Onesimus and I are receive him as you would receive me, because they've been transformed. Verses 18 and 19. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Paul was not at fault at all here. Yet he was willing to personally sacrifice that there be nothing to hinder Philemon's forgiveness and acceptance of Onesimus. See, Paul is saying here, now notice this. Paul is saying, Philemon knowing Paul, and Paul knew, Philemon knew that he had done him no wrong. So Paul's not confessing guilt here. Paul had done nothing wrong. He was not at fault. But what he's saying is, receive Onesimus as you would receive me, and just to make sure that you're not hindered in any way, I will make certain that you get back everything that was taken from you. I'll do that. Why would Paul say such a thing? Well, first of all, let's go back to the truth of the whole letter of Philemon. And it's this. The gospel had transformed Paul's life as well. So Paul is now willing to sacrifice of his own goods, of his own self, for the sake of this man who had done wrong to this other brother. And he's willing. But why is he willing to do that here? Here's why he's willing to do it. Because he did not want Philemon to be hindered in any way from receiving Onesimus back. And he did not want the things of the flesh and the things of this world in any fashion to hinder Philemon to be tempted that he would not receive Onesimus back as he should. Philemon must be a servant to Onesimus to a degree here. That is true. Not that he's going to wait on him hand and foot, but even to receive him back. Here's what, in this context, Philemon had to humble himself to to receive Onesimus back as he would receive Paul. Now remember, that's the key here. It's not just taking him back. Okay, I'm going to take you back. Let's go back to another account, what most people refer to as the quote-unquote prodigal son. I don't think that's really the emphasis here. I think the emphasis is on the faithful father. But yet the reality is that you find in that account there is a man who leaves his father in rebellion, does he not? And he comes back. And what must the father do? And even the son says, make me one of thy hired servants. Remember, I'll be thy servant. And he fell at his feet. And what he would have done is, as you know, he would have put his foot on that boy's neck and would have claimed he's his servant from this day until the day he dies. And he would have claimed dominance over that boy, whose own son who had rebelled against him. What Scripture say he did? He fell on him. He didn't declare dominance over his son. He got right down where his son was and embraced him. That's what Paul is saying to Philemon. Philemon, receive Onesimus. Do you think Philemon would probably give Onesimus, do you think Philemon would probably give Paul a hug when he saw him? Do you think Philemon would probably embrace Paul and say, Paul, what can I, let come in my home. Let me feed you. Think about this for a minute. Let me feed you. Let me care for you. Let me wash your feet. Let me provide for you, Paul. And that is what Paul is saying to Philemon. Do the same for Onesimus. The man who's done you wrong. Now remember, this is a portrait of God's grace in Jesus Christ without question. But it's not limited to that alone. It is also the demonstration of the practical living out of the truth of the transforming power of the gospel. Because what man in here, if you were Philemon, would want to just embrace him like you would Paul? What man? Okay, let me put it in context you understand, okay? Because let's bring it down to where we live. Let's say you own a business and you have a worker, and this worker stole from you thousands of dollars and fled, okay? And then you have a pastor. You're born again, you're a believer, and there's a pastor. Your pastor. Or even a visiting pastor, a visiting preacher. And you respect this man greatly, right? You have a love for him, and he comes into your home and you want to serve him, right? And it's not just a facade. It's not, you genuinely love this man. You want to fellowship with him. You want to sit with him. You want to eat with him. You want to break bread with him. You want to talk with him. You want to glean from him, and you want to give to him. You ever been there? You understand what I'm saying? And that's how you feel, and that's how you're focused. And then this preacher says, "Hey, I ran into a guy that knows you." And he named him. And it's the same guy who stole from you. And he was born again. Gloriously saved. As my father-in-law said a moment ago. But he was born again. And he's a changed man. And you know, he really wants to come back. And then the pastor or preacher says this: "Will you treat him the same way you're treating me? Would you want to do that?" You know what? No, you wouldn't. Would I want to do that? No, I wouldn't. But that's exactly what Paul is saying to Philemon. And how can he make such an appeal? How could he possibly make such an appeal? You know why? Because God's grace is greater than sin. And the power of the gospel is able to transform one from what they were to make them into that which God desires for them to be, and conforming them to the image of Christ. Paul's not at fault. But yet he's willing to sacrifice that there be no hindrance. As a matter of fact, look at the humility that Philemon has to... Let's go further, because we don't view this as we should. Let's go back to the scenario. So here you are with this pastor, and you say to this pastor, "Well, brother, I love you and respect you, but this man, he's lost. No, he's come to Christ. I mean, there's evidence of transformation. It's like, well, he was lost when he left here. He was an unbeliever, and he made it very clear. You just don't know what he did to me. You don't know how he wronged my family. You don't know how he hurt my business. You don't know how he hurt me personally. I trusted him. I have no trust for him whatsoever. I cannot trust him." And then the man says this: "Well, you know what, brother?" The pastor or preacher says this: "How much did he take from you?" "Oh, he took thousands." "Well, I'm going to write you a check. I want you to take this check and deposit it in your account, because I want to pay for this man's wrong." How would you feel? You'd say, "Oh, no, that's not your fault. I'm not going to do that. Are you with me? I'm not going to take your money. I respect you. Why would I do that?" That's what Paul is saying to Philemon. "Paul, Philemon, put it on my account. I'm going to take care of this." And Philemon had to humble himself even to receive from Paul that which Paul is saying he would give. What would cause a man to humble himself to receive that? When you taught someone you respect and love, like Paul, what would cause a man to receive a man who had done him wrong in the same exact manner he received the Apostle Paul? What could possibly cause someone to do such a thing? Christ and Christ alone. Christ and Christ alone. You know, Paul demonstrates the true character of Jesus Christ in this passage. In these two verses, again, we're reminded of the selfless and sacrificial love of our Savior. If you recall with me, as our Lord hung on the cross, the guiltless suffering and dying for the guilty, of the seven statements which our Lord made, He said this in Luke 23, 33, and 34. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted His raiment and cast lots. Once again, we need to not only recognize the beautiful portrait of Christ's intercession for us, which Paul's intercession presents, but also we must acknowledge the manifestation of Christ's intercession being demonstrated through the life of Paul as he interceded for Onesimus. The Christian life is the life of Christ being lived through the Christian. Remember that. The Christian life, again, is not me looking like Jesus. It's Christ living through me. Paul was not attempting to act like our Lord, but rather it was that Paul submitted to the Lord Jesus that he might live, speak, and act through Him. This is what it truly means to be a Christian or to be Christ-like. Paul, by his sacrifice and his appeal, declares to Philemon that if he were to truly receive Onesimus, he must receive him as he would receive Paul himself. This again is characteristic of the work and intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul explained this truth to those in Ephesus. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now let me comment here for just a moment. That's a packed few verses of Scripture. And there's no way I can spend the time necessary. And we've taught through Ephesians, so you know that. But I can't in a few moments just unpack all of this unless I just do it very quickly. Let me just point a few things out. First of all, in Christ is everything. Right? In Christ. Two most important words or a derivative of these words in Scripture is in Christ, in the blood, in Jesus, in Christ, in God. Verse 3 tells us that. Verse 4, He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. We should be holy without blame before Him in love. If God's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, to what end? That we might be holy and without blame before Him in love? Then do you not think God's going to be faithful to form that through the work of sanctification in one's life? If that's what He's determined to do, is that not going to happen in your life? Pretty clearly stated, isn't it? Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, God adopted us through Jesus Christ. We are the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, people have said this so many times, and look, I know it makes for a good sounding testimony. Let's go back to a Wednesday night testimony meeting. Here it is. I want to be careful here because I understand if people aren't taught and they don't study, they don't know. So let me say it in this manner, because I want to deal with this gently as I possibly can. People often make statements like this, and I know what they mean. I understand the intent and the thought behind what they say, but it's because they're not reading Scripture. And by not reading the Scripture and understanding what it teaches, they're really marginalizing the work of grace that's been done in their life, whether they realize it or not, even though they're not meaning to. How many times have you heard someone say, or how many of you may have said this? I just don't know why God would save me. Have you ever said that? Have you? Have you ever heard someone say that? Well, you know what? I'll tell you exactly why God saved you. I can tell you why, and I know exactly why He saved me. Let's go back to what Ephesians says. Look here. Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the blood. Do you see what Paul's saying? Here's why God saved you. Because it pleased Him to do it, and because His grace is praised and exalted by it. People say, I don't know why God saved me. I know why, because He was pleased to do it. That's what Paul said. That's what Scripture says. That's exactly why He did it. Now we look and say, why would God do that for me? Because He was pleased to do it. Because he receives glory from it. That's why he did it. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Ephesians 4, 32 through chapter 5, verse 2, Paul goes on to say, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." Notice what he says, we are to forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Listen to me, I'm going to say this, and you need to understand what I'm saying, please, because this is what the Scriptures clearly teach us. You are either made accepted in the Beloved, meaning that you are received by God the Father, just as God the Father received Jesus Christ, His Son, or you are not received at all. You are either received in Christ as He is received by the Father, or you are not received. You are rejected. Now that's a humbling thing, isn't it? Is that not humbling? If I am not accepted, if I'm not received as Christ has been received by the Father, then I am not received at all because I am in Him. And therefore, look at, here's the glorious truth of this as a born-again believer in Christ. Listen closely. The only way God can ever reject me is that He reject His own Son, having been born again, because my life is in Him. He is my life. This is the example we find in the book of Philemon. It is a practical demonstration of how it looks when believers are submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and He lives and reigns in their lives. And this is what we are to glean from this book. Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus were all literal and historical men. They lived in a world, listen closely please and I'm finished, they lived in a world of sin, just as we do. They had emotions, just as we do. They felt disappointment, just as we do. Yet we see the truth of Jesus Christ demonstrated through their lives. I have one question for you, and I'm finished tonight in this study for this evening. Can the same be said of you and me? See, it's easy for us to step back and look at Philemon and go, the book of Philemon, that is the epistle, and go, "Oh, look at the glorious picture or portrait of the grace of God and the intercession of Jesus Christ as Paul intercedes for Onesimus. This is just like Christ interceded for us." As Paul says, "I will pay all the debt that is owed," that is exactly what Christ has done for us in the atoning work of Christ, in that the debt of sin has been eliminated for those who are come to faith in Christ. And we look at that and go, "What a glorious picture!" But listen, the picture is only truly as glorious to you as the reality of the truth of it being demonstrated in your life. Can the same be said of you? Sobering question, isn't it? When we put it in a context of today, and we really begin to consider what Philemon was being asked to do by Paul, we would think there is no way in this world that I'd be willing to do that. And you know what? You're exactly right. There is no way in this world that you'd be willing to do that. But Christ would be willing to do that through you.